You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2005 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother John Launchbury on the subject, Principles of Salvation. This class is titled, The Present Work of Christ.
So this is the first of five studies on principles of salvation. Today we're going to be starting almost at the end of the process, as it were. We're going to be looking at the present work of Christ. So I'd like us to start thinking about it. What is Jesus doing today? What's the present work of Christ? We know he's at God's right hand, and there are lots of ideas and words in the Bible such as intermediary, mediator. We have this sense that he pleads our cause. We have a hymn, in fact, which says he pleads our his household's cause in heaven. There's perhaps the idea that when we offer prayers, Jesus somehow takes our prayers and presents them in a way that's acceptable to God, or that God is able to act upon. Perhaps Jesus is there asking God to forgive us. The passage is like in Hebrews 7, which talks about Jesus being high priest and that he makes intercession for the saints. Or here's another one. This is in John's first letter, 1 John chapter 2. And let me read this to you from the NIV. He says, "My dear children," this is verse 1 of 1 John 2, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So there's a very clear sense from that passage, if we were just to take it at face value, that there's Jesus arguing with God, pleading with God, working with God on our behalf. And we could run with that idea for a long time until we actually come across some other scriptures that might cause us to question this. And I'd like us to go back, if you could open your Bibles, to John's Gospel, John chapter 16. And this is a verse that ought to make us question that idea point blank. Look at what Jesus says. This is just hours before the crucifixion. The Last Supper has happened. They've left the upper room. They're walking out through Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, maybe heading up the banks of the sides of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says these words to the disciples. John chapter 16, verse 25. "Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day," verse 26, "you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." So the first challenge that we have to this idea that Jesus is there in heaven pleading our cause, asking God for things on our behalf, is that Jesus says, "That's not what I'm going to be doing." In plain language, "In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." So here's the first challenge to the idea that Jesus is, in some sense, pleading our cause. How about another challenge? This idea that Jesus asks God to forgive us. Do you remember the parable, the situation of the paralytic who was let down through the house, through the ceiling of the house, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," and the Pharisees and the others collected around said, "Who is this that claims he can forgive sin? No one can forgive sin but God alone." And Jesus said to them, he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk." And the man got up and walked. The whole point of that miracle, Jesus says, is so that you may know that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is before his perfection. This is before the completion of the work. If Jesus had authority when in his mortal state like us, do we really imagine that God would have taken that authority away from him? especially at the end of Matthew, when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So if Jesus had authority to forgive sins when he was here on earth, why should we imagine that he has lost that now? And if he has authority to forgive sins, why on earth would he need to plead with his Father to forgive us? He's got the authority. If Jesus wants to forgive sins, he has the authority to forgive sins. And then there's an even more powerful notion, just a chapter earlier than where we were in John. In John chapter 14, you remember the situation where Philip comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." This is John 14, verse 8. "Lord, show us the Father, that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." It's a very powerful statement. If you want to know what God is like, Jesus says, look at me, because I'm showing you what he's like. And the whole of Jesus' life was about doing that, was about allowing his will to be tuned to his Father's will. Not my will, but your will be done. And so if we want to know how loving God is, look at Jesus and see where he shows love. If we want to see the compassion of God, look at Jesus. Look at the way he goes in and sees that widow burying the last male of her family. Her father, the husband is dead, now the son is dead, and his heart goes out to her in compassion. And he goes in and he heals. This is the compassion of the Father being manifest in his Son. And if you want to know the anger of God, look at Christ. And see the times when his anger flares up at those who take advantage of other people. Jesus spent the whole of his life tuning his will to his Father's will. And so the idea then that now in heaven, Jesus might be of one opinion and God might be of another opinion goes against all of that. They are completely united. They are completely in tune. They are one. And so you have this sense, then, that if Jesus wants to forgive us, the Father already wants to forgive us. And if Jesus thinks that something should be done, the Father is already in tune with that. And so the idea that now Jesus is saying, "Oh, give them just one more chance, oh, please, for my sake," it just doesn't make sense. So we've got an apparent scriptural conflict. And we're familiar with apparent scriptural conflicts, that when you read one passage, it seems to say one thing. When you read another passage, it seems to say another thing. What do we always do when we get apparent scriptural conflicts? We dig deeper. We look to see what is the scripture really trying to tell us? What is the idea behind it? And in fact, that verse that I read in John's first letter, 1 John 2, I read from the NIV. Now, I love the NIV. It's a tremendous translation, except it does have its problems, as I believe every other translation has its problems. And the problems that you get in the NIV is that it was translated from a particular perspective, the perspective of modern evangelical Christianity. And what we find in the particular translation here is that the view of Jesus as an intermediary pleading with God is really being pushed. It's being pushed way beyond the text. Let's go back to that passage, 1 John 2, verse 1. If we were to read it without the gloss that has been added to it in the NIV, it would be something like this. 1 John 2, verse 1. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have a counselor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." It's the word parakletos. It's the comforter. That's what it's talking about. We have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It doesn't say anything in the Greek about him pleading with God. It just says our counselor, our comforter, is there with God. And we would have then to say, well, so what does that mean? How do we understand, how should we apply that? How should we understand what's being talked about? And we'll come to that topic in just a minute. But I'd like to then step back. Now that we recognize that the way that the NIV has translated this is adding a particular doctrinal bias to it, and we don't need to read that into it, we should start thinking about some of the other phrases, some of the other ideas that we have, which may also lead us in a similar direction. And so the first one I'd like to do is one that I have heard amongst us frequently, a phrase which I believe is non-biblical. And the phrase is this. You may actually be shocked at this. The phrase, Jesus Christ, our mediator, is not a biblical phrase. It's not a biblical phrase because the Bible never talks about Jesus as being our mediator. And when we think of him as our mediator, it leads us astray. And I'd like to go to a few passages to show you that this is the case. We'll start in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And we'll go in for context in verse 3. Been talking about praying for those in authority. Verse 3, this is good, pleases God our Savior. This is 1 Timothy 2. God is our Savior. That's the first point that Paul is making here. Verse 4, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And here's the key verse, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Look at the sequence that Paul has here. The first thing he says in verse 3 is, God is our Savior. And indeed, if you look at the notion through Scripture of Savior, God is our Savior, I think about three-quarters of the time. All the time in the Old Testament and about half the time in the New Testament. Jesus is our Savior in that he's doing God's work. He's the mechanism of God saving us. So God is our Savior. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So it starts out with God desiring my salvation, desiring your salvation, everybody's. This is God's desire. He wants us all to be saved. And he says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. To whom was Jesus testifying? The testimony of Jesus, was it being given to God or was it being given to us? Did we appoint Jesus to go and argue with God or did God appoint Jesus to come and reason with us, to reach out to us, to try and pull us in? And clearly, as soon as you ask the question, the answer is obvious. It's from God. It all starts from God. The desire of God is there to save us. And then he appoints a mediator to bring a testimony to us, to reach out to us, to pull us into him. So do you see the notion there of the mediator? It's not that we chose Jesus as our mediator, as if we're a union and we're negotiating with management. It's not that at all. It's God who wants to reach out to us. And so he appoints a mediator to take his message and to bring it to us. Jesus Christ is God's mediator, bringing the message of salvation to us, reaching out to us, drawing us to God. And if you look at verse 7, Paul says, that work continues now with him. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. The same thing. The Gentiles that he was preaching to hadn't chosen Paul to go and argue with God or Jesus. Jesus had chosen Paul to go and reach out to the Gentiles. It's from God, through Jesus, through the apostles, and to us. Let's look at another phrase where we get this notion of mediator. It occurs a couple of times in Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15. It talks about the notion of sacrifices and so on, and we'll get into that later on in the week. Verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Same principle, actually, the mediator of the new covenant. Who came up with the idea of the new covenant? Was it we who came up with the idea of the new covenant, and so we appointed Jesus to go and try and argue God that he should actually buy into this idea of the new covenant? Of course not. The new covenant comes from God. It's God's idea. God is reaching out to us, and he chooses Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. The notion of mediator, it's like we talk about the media. The media is a mechanism by which a message is given, the medium through which it's given. A mediator is, in a same sense, it's the path between. Jesus mediates the new covenant to us. He brings the new covenant to us. He's God's mediator. He's not ours. In Hebrews 12, you get a very similar phrase verse 24. It talks again about you haven't come to Mount Sinai, this mountain of darkness and fear and terror. Verse 22, you come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, tremendous glory. And verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Again, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So I know it's always hard to reprogram ourselves, but catch yourself every time you start using the phrase, Jesus Christ, our mediator. He's God's mediator. He's God's mediator reaching out to you, reaching out to me, reaching out to the world. This is the role of Jesus as the mediator. Well, yes, but what about the notion of priest? After all, if we think about the notion of priest, and Jesus clearly is a priest, he does priestly work, and we see lots of pictures of that. What's the role of a priest? Isn't a priest there to go to God and plead with God on behalf of the people? Isn't that fundamentally the function of the priest? After all, he would take sacrifices. And he would offer these sacrifices, and he would do all the necessary ritual under the law of Moses to present the sacrifice to God in the hope that God would see this sacrifice and would be pleased and would forgive the people. For a long time, I had the view that the main purpose of a priest was to represent the people to God. But you know what? I was looking at it backwards again. The main purpose of a priest is not to represent the people to God. God doesn't actually need someone to represent us. God can do that himself very nicely, thank you. The trouble is, we often need somebody to represent God. It's our weakness, it's our failing that God is taking care of. Let's go back to Psalm 51, which ties into the reading that we just had this morning, when David realizes the terrible situation that he has got himself in. Not only having child with someone else's wife, but then trying to cover that up with deception, and finally covering it up, or attempting to, with murder. And in Psalm 51, we have tremendous insight into the love and the mercy of God, where David cries out to him, "Have mercy on me, O God," verse 1, "according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." Let's jump ahead to verse 16. This is David. In such a moment of clarity, this could almost be a New Testament psalm. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So if the purpose of a priest, the primary purpose of a priest, I'm saying if the primary purpose of a priest is to offer sacrifices, then what David has just said is that a priest actually plays no important role whatsoever, because God does not care about dead animals. He doesn't want sacrifices. That's not what he's looking for. Even though the law required them to be made, that's not what God is looking for. And so when we think of the role of the priest, certainly the priest had that role of offering sacrifices, but we shouldn't see that as the totality. We certainly shouldn't even see that perhaps as the most important thing that the priest was doing. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. There's another situation that many of us will have learned in Sunday school. I remember learning it years and years ago. Samuel and Saul. Saul is wanting to go into battle, and Samuel hasn't turned up, and Samuel still hasn't turned up, and the troops are starting to get restless, and some of them are starting to drift away. And in the end, Saul says, "We're just going to offer a sacrifice." And he's just offering the sacrifice, and Samuel arrives. He says, "What are you doing?" And Saul says, "Well, you weren't here, and it was really important to offer the sacrifice, so I offered the sacrifice." And Samuel said, "Don't you realize that to obey is better than to sacrifice?" Again, the idea that the sacrifice by itself is something important is being negated here by Samuel. He's saying God doesn't want the sacrifice, God wants the obedience. The obedience is way more important than the sacrifice. And indeed, to disobey and to sacrifice is to sin. We may actually think there, just as an aside, those who may be in a leadership role within the ecclesia, on the arranging board or situation like that, you may think that your primary role on the arranging board is to do the finances and to make sure that this is happening and those arrangements are happening. And not at all. It's shepherding. Make sure that whenever we're in a position of leadership or whatever, we recognize the real thing that should be doing, not the outward thing. If you're a king like Saul, the right thing to be doing is to be obeying, to be guiding, to be shepherding. It's not to be sacrificing. And as ABs, we need to remember our real role is that of shepherding rather than that of organizing. So that was just an aside. Let's go back to the notion of priest. So we've recognized already that God does not care about dead animals per se. That's not what God is looking for. Let me go to Malachi, and come with me if you would, to Malachi chapter 2. And I think we have the best description of the role of a priest here in Malachi chapter 2. And this for many years was a verse that just wasn't in my Bible, and then someone pointed it out and said, "Hey presto, there it was." And perhaps it had been there all along and I'd just been too blind to see it. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty." That's what a priest is. He is a messenger of the Lord Almighty. So the role of a priest, fundamentally, is not to represent the people to God, it's to represent God to the people. And that's why the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. From his mouth, men should seek instruction, because he is the... And that word messenger is the same as the word angel. It's the word malach here. He is the angel, the messenger of the Lord Almighty. God is speaking to the priest, as it were, and saying, "Take my message to the people. Reach out to them." Now, certainly the priest facilitates the offering of sacrifice, facilitates the offering of prayer, but he's doing that on God's behalf to draw people to God. He's not doing that on behalf of the people. He's not been appointed by the people. He's been appointed by God. And so it is with Christ as our high priest. We didn't select him. God selected him. God appointed him to be the one who represents God to us, who draws us to God, who helps to facilitate our prayers to God, who helps to bring us close. And so let's look now at some of the passages in Hebrews which talk about the priesthood of Christ and his role as a priest. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high..." This is verse 14, I'm sorry. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So look at the role of the high priest here. He's able to sympathize with us. He knows what it's like to be tempted. You know that time when you have temptation and you really don't want to give into it, and you really don't want to give into it, and you find yourself giving into it. He knows what that temptation is like. He may not have had exactly that temptation, but he's had ones like it, and he's battled them. And you might say, yes, but he doesn't know how strong the temptation gets. Here's a great parallel. Imagine that you've got a narrow alleyway with a wind blowing down it, and that wind is temptation, and we're sort of walking against this temptation, and every now and again we get blown away and sort of try and pick ourselves up and stand up and walk forward again. And yet there's one person who manages to get right through to the end of the alleyway, feeling the full force of that wind. Who knows better what temptation is like? The one who actually managed to get all the way through it, even though it got stronger and stronger and stronger, or the one who said, you know what, I'm giving in just now. We give in. We don't actually sometimes know how strong temptation could get. He didn't give in again and again and again and again, and he knows how strong temptation can become. And this doesn't lead him to become arrogant. This doesn't lead him to say, look, I did it, you should be able to do it. It leads him to become sympathetic, to reach out to us and say, look, I know what it's like. Trust me, I really know what it's like. Now let me help you up. Let me help you up and let me help you start walking again. And let me be with you. And let me support you. And so we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. For we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us. When? In our time of need. He has experienced utter temptation, self-denial. He's not going to scorn our attempts. We know that. Now, actually, we have to be slightly careful here because our minds are very devious things. We always try to put an extra barrier between us and God. We always try to blame things on God. This is a natural human phenomenon. And so we sometimes say, well, Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. But I've actually heard Christadelphians say this, but God perhaps doesn't know what it's like. Maybe God can't sympathize with us. Again, let us take that thought out of our minds. Let us never lay blame or shortcomings on God. Clearly, the fact that Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted is an important point that's being made here. But why is that point being made? Is it because God lacks something, or is it because we lack something? Here's a good piece of advice. Wherever you're weighing up whether something is there in Scripture because God has a shortcoming or we have a shortcoming, it's a pretty safe bet to look at the we have a shortcoming. So let's focus on that idea. Why do we need a high priest who is able to sympathize with us? Because it gives us confidence. It may be that we don't have confidence that God can sympathize with us, quite irrespective of whether God actually can. Do you see the difference? I believe that God can absolutely sympathize with us, but we sit here saying, how can he? And so God says, you don't believe I can sympathize with you? Okay, I can, but to reassure you, I will send my son in the same form as you, who will be tempted, and then you will know that you have one in heaven who is able to sympathize. I think that's really powerful. This is, again, the Lord just saying, how can I possibly reach out to you? How can I possibly draw you to me so that you can be close to me? And there's another aspect about this particular priest that we have in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 24. The context or contrast is in verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests under the old law because death prevented them from continuing in office. Verse 24 of Hebrews 7. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. So we've got this, intercede for them. What does this mean? Piece that we'll have to pick up in just a minute. I'd like to emphasize, however, the notion of the permanent priesthood. We've already seen that the work of the priest is to reach out to people, to support people, to strengthen them. The priest, our priest, knows my weaknesses. He knows where I fail. And so he is able to work with me day in, day out, to give me strength, to support me, to try and help me. If I lost that priest and had another priest, he would have to figure out all over again what my weaknesses are, what your weaknesses are. It's a very powerful thing. He knows our needs. He knows us permanently. But we have, at the end of verse 25, this rather strange, he always lives to intercede for them. And we suddenly find ourselves being thrown back. You mean intercede with God, plead with God on our behalf, but what's going on here? So let's now take this notion of intercession front and center. And we'll start in Romans 8 to do this. Romans 8. This is Romans 8 is one of those chapters of the Bible which is absolutely your essence of salvation kind of chapter. I mean, you could easily give a week's worth of talks just on Romans 8. What we'll do is start in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? So that's the first point. God is for us. God is on our side. Okay, that's a really important principle to underline. God is on our side. That's where Paul is starting in this argument. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Look at that. God is on our side, point one. Point two, he's proved it by giving his son. Do you need more proof than that? God is on our side, and he's proved it by giving us his son, by not sparing his son. Last part of that verse. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God is on our side. He's proved it by not sparing his son, and he's going to give us all things. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. God is on our side. He's proved it by not sparing his son. He's going to give us all things, and God is the one who justifies us. Who is he that condemns? The King James is terrible here. You've got "it is" in italics. Cross it out. It's terrible. Who is it that God condemns? It's a rhetoric question. Nobody is the implication, because it's saying Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So we've got the situation that God is on our side. He's proved it by not sparing his son. He's going to graciously give us all things. God is the one who's justified. And what's more, Jesus is at his right hand. And then it says, and he's interceding for us. Interceding with whom? For what? Because God's on our side already. It doesn't make sense for Jesus to be pleading with God when God is saying, yeah, I'm on their side in every way possible. So let me ask another question. With what do we have a problem? Is our problem with God, or is our problem with sin? Again, as soon as you ask the question, the answer is clear. Our problem is with sin. That is where the conflict is taking place. That is where the challenge is. God is on our side. We don't have a problem with God. God is reaching out to us. God is doing everything he possibly could. He's proved it by giving us his son. But we have a problem with, if you like, king sin. That force that each of us knows within ourselves. That thing that tries to lead us astray. That principle we find at work in our flesh. That's where our challenge is. And this notion of intercede is a notion of confronting, of being involved or intervening with. And I think what this scripture is saying is that Jesus, at the right hand of power, is intervening for us. Not with God, because that's not where we have the problem. He's intervening with us at the very point that we have the challenge, which is at the conflict of sin. And I'd like to give some practical examples of this from the life of Jesus and the work that he did. Come with me to Luke 22, and I'm hoping that I'm not treading on Brother Joe's toes here. He can always complain at me in the next session if it turns out that I was. Luke 22. Peter knows, or Jesus knows, that Peter is going to face temptation. He repeatedly intercedes on Peter's behalf against sin, against the temptation that Peter is going to face. Look at verse 31 of Luke 22. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. The first thing Jesus is doing here is he's saying, you're facing a conflict here, Simon. You're facing a challenge in the thing that you're about to do. And he notice how he ends that verse. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus has done a number of things. He's enlisted the help of the heavenly host. He's now reassuring Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. You're facing a challenge. And when you've turned back, you'll be able to overcome this. You'll be able to stand up. When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Peter's not ready to hear this. Lord, I'm ready to follow you to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me. Again, it's worth looking at the subtleties of what's going on here. When we read the Gospels, we read Peter as Peter throughout. Peter only became called Peter later on after this. It was in the time of the early church, he started to be called Peter. Jesus had given the name Peter to him earlier on, but throughout the time of the Gospels, he's actually called Simon. If you look at almost every time that Peter is referred to in speech through the Gospels, he's called Simon. Now, the Gospel writers, when they're writing about him, call him Peter, because they're writing now 30 years later when the name Peter is well known. But when they're quoting, like the verse 31 that we just read, Simon, Simon, Satan asked to sift you as wheat, Jesus is using the standard name for him that all the disciples were using when they were talking to him. But now, we have one of the rare exceptions to this in verse 34. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter. And it makes me go shivery. This is Jesus interceding on Peter's behalf against the conflict of sin. He's reassuring Peter. He's saying, I'm not just going to give you your natural name, I'm going to call you Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. He's reminding Peter of the prophecy that he gave. He's reminding Peter of the role that he's going to take. I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me. He's warning Peter. He's giving him, this is the way that you're going to fall into sin. He's giving him encouragement. Verse 40, they're now at Gethsemane. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He's giving them instruction. Peter, I've just told you, you are about to deny me. I've just told you that Satan wants to sift you as wheat. Now pray, Peter. Pray that you won't fall into temptation. And Jesus goes away and he prays. Jesus knows that he needs to pray. He needs strength from his Father. And he comes back and he finds them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. And he says, "Why are you sleeping? Get up, pray." And as we know, he does it again and again. In Matthew, it says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I think Jesus was talking both of himself and of them. He knew what they were like. He knew the weakness of their flesh. So in each of these situations, we have Jesus intervening with Peter, interceding with Peter in his potential and coming conflict with King Sin, if you like, with this, the temptations that he's going to face. And that's not all. As Peter denies Jesus once, twice, the third time, Jesus is taken from one part of the courtyard to the other. He turns and looks at Peter. And that look, it does something to Peter. I'm sure it's not a look of anger or a look of I knew you would do this. It's a look of compassion. It's a look of rescue. We know the story, and sometimes it's hard for us to imagine what could have happened. We know the story that Peter denied Jesus three times. But suppose Jesus had not been there. Suppose Jesus had not been there to do something with Peter at that point. How far would Peter have gone? Have you ever asked that question? How far would he have gone? Would he have been nailing in the nails? And that look of his Lord turning to him was a look that saves him. A look that rescues him, that captures him, that pulls him back from the brink. And Peter realizes where he's gone. He realizes what he's doing. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. This is the intercessory work of our Lord. And it doesn't stop there. After the resurrection, the Lord has appeared to Cephas. He goes out specifically to find Peter, to say, "Where are you, Peter? I need to lift you up. I need to pick you up. I need to give you strength. I need to reassure you. I need to pull you back." And then walking beside the Sea of Galilee, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Peter, devastated. Can actually make a similar case for Jesus' work with Judas. There are many, if you go through John 13 in particular, there are many times when Jesus appeals passionately to Judas. We only get a glimpse of it from the passages. Many appeals. Many times where he's trying to point out to Judas what Judas is actually doing. Many times he's trying again to intervene, to pull Judas back from sin. And eventually, when there's the knock at the door, and when Jesus says, "What you're about to do, do quickly," some people have suggested he's saying, "Oh, well, get it over with then." This isn't Jesus. This isn't the Jesus who says, "We have shared sweet fellowship together as we went to the house of God. It is you, a dear friend, who is turning his heel against me." Jesus says, "What you're about to do, do quickly. Go down, give the money, and come back to me. Because if you don't come back to me, I can't reach out to you. I can't help you." And he didn't. He went out, and it was night. This is the work of Jesus with his disciples. And in John 17, we see the passion of that when he's praying, recognizing that he has been working so hard for the individual salvation of each of those disciples. John 17, this prayer to his Father just prior to Gethsemane. Verse 11, "I remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. I think the sense that Jesus is having here is that one of the things that he's most terrified about being dead, is these men and women, the disciples around him, these men and women that he loves. Who's going to protect them? Who's going to draw them to salvation? Who's going to nurture them? He's not going to be there. His personal involvement in every one of them. And so he says, I put them in your hands, Father. I'm going to be dead. You're going to need to do it. And then I'm coming to you. And that work has to continue. It has to carry on. And so this is what Jesus was talking about a couple of chapters earlier on, where he says, when he goes to the Father, he'll ask the Father, and he'll give another Parakletos, another counselor, to be with us forever, the Spirit of Truth. And this is Jesus talking about his spiritual presence amongst us. As he comes to us, as he stands beside us, the comforter, the counselor, the advocate. He's not an advocate pleading with God. God is on our side. He's a comforter, a counselor, an advocate as we're in the conflict with sin, day by day by day. Every time, he's there beside us. And we need to call on that strength. And we need to be aware of his presence. And we need to recognize that he's continuing the same kind of work that he did with the disciples, he's doing with each one of us. And that's the point, actually, that John is making in his letter, in that passage that we started off with, in 1 John chapter 2, where he says, my dear children, this is verse 1 of 1 John 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have a counselor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one, who is able to be there to support you, to pick you up again. And just because you sin doesn't mean he turns his back on you. Doesn't mean he wants nothing more to do with you. Peter was in the middle of sin, and Jesus reaches out to him with that look. And after his resurrection, he goes and he finds him, and he picks him up, and he draws him. If we go back to Romans 8, there's another passage here. I think we may just be able to squeeze it in before the bell. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. I think this is actually talking about exactly the same thing. It's a very popular verse with our evangelical friends who use it to prove the perspective that I've been suggesting is not a biblical perspective. This is the way the verses read. Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit itself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So here's the popular view of this verse. We pray to God. God isn't really able to understand our prayers in some sense. And so the Spirit gets involved, and the Spirit takes our prayers and turns them into things with groans that cannot be expressed so that God can at last understand it. Of course, I'm laying it on a little thick here. But you get the point. We're again putting the shortcoming with God rather than the shortcoming with us. God can understand our prayers. God doesn't need an interpreter. What's going on here, I believe, is that sometimes we don't know what we ought to pray for. Brother X or Sister Y may be lying sick. Do we pray that God would allow them to sleep? Or do we pray for healing? I don't know what to pray for. And what this verse says is that even so, it doesn't matter. Come to God. And Jesus, who I believe is the Spirit here, it's the Parakletos, the presence, the power of God manifest through Jesus, will intervene in accordance with God's will. With groans that cannot be expressed. Now that word groans is the same word that occurs earlier, which talks about creation groaning. It's the agonizing. Jesus intervenes with agonizings that cannot be put into words to work in our lives and in the lives of those around us. So the two principles that we've got from today's talk, the first one, God is on our side. Never forget that. And the second one is that Jesus intercedes or intervenes in our lives against sin.